Greetings, friends, brothers and sisters at Living Word IT Park. We continue to long for the day where we will all gather together and celebrate as the body of Christ in one place. But until that day, we continue to worship the Lord, continue to seek His will and His purposes for us as a congregation. So I'm glad you can join me on video today as we celebrate the Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved the word for our instruction. Thank you, Lord, for the spirit that inspired the author so long ago, that same spirit that speaks to us today, and we invite that spirit to work in our midst as we consider this word. And that, Father, we would be mindful of how the spirit would direct us to respond to that word. Father, we would ask that you would break down any barriers in our hearts that would resist the truth of your word. And that, Lord, if there's anything that is in our life that would be contrary to your word, that by your spirit you would help us to say no to those things and to live lives that are consistent with your word and consistent with your character. Father, as we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, I pray that, Lord, our lives might be molded into the image of your Son more perfectly because we hear your word and we do it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here in the church with us today, I would ask for a show of hands. How many of you are familiar with the pay it forward concept? The practice is similar to the idea of the random acts of kindness that was popular maybe a few years ago, but it was meant to be more intentional and to produce an ongoing impact. The notion behind the random acts of kindness was to express generosity towards a stranger or at least a random person. And that stranger was not expected to pay back the act of kindness, and there was no expectation that the recipient would in turn randomly offer kindness to another person. The goal of random acts of kindness was simply to brighten the day of a person by surprising them with a gift or another form of blessing. Likewise, with pay it forward, there were no expectations that the initial giver would be repaid. However, the hope of the giver is that the receiver will pass on the blessing either in the same form or by another means of acting generously to a subsequent individual. I've heard of this type of thing happening most often at, let's say, a restaurant or a coffee shop. There may be a line of customers who have ordered, and then they proceed to pay for their order. The first person overpays for his or her order and instructs the cashier to apply that extra to the next customer. And the next customer may choose to pass on that amount to the next person in line. Or maybe that customer knows a different person who could use that money more and decides to keep the change from his order and pass that amount of money on to a more needy individual. Now, when it's a couple of hundred pesos, it's a nice gesture. It's a thoughtful act of kindness. But what if it's more significant? Let's say, for instance, you take your car in for needed repairs and you are given an estimate for the parts and the labor. But when you return to the shop to get your car, The shop owner offers a discount on the labor and parts, thereby saving you hundreds or possibly thousands of pesos. You could choose to just keep the money that you expected to spend, or you could see this as an opportunity to pass the blessing on to another person, thinking to yourself, well, the money I saved actually rightfully belongs to the shop owner, but he did not require it from me. Now I have money that I expected to spend on repairs. Maybe I can donate some of this windfall to help someone else. Maybe you could donate to a local Bible college or seminary to help offset the tuition of a student who is preparing to serve others vocationally in Christian ministry. That gift would make a lasting impact, possibly for generations. Now, this practice is not a new idea. Abraham modeled this for us by giving a tithe of the spoils of war to the priest Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And later, the Israelites in the wilderness of Sinai, who had just been rescued from slavery in Egypt, freely gave to Moses articles of gold and silver and bronze, of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and a host of other precious items for the construction of the tabernacle. Moreover, Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 10:8, "Freely you have received, freely give." I believe that this concept has some analogies to the message that James offers us in our text today. As Pastor TJ rightly noted last Sunday, James 2, 1 through 7 contains two of the 3 points that James is actually making in this thought unit represented by verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. Verses 8 to 13 draw out the implications of this, of the assertions that Pastor TJ made last week. And allow me to remind you of those 2 points. First, the Christian faith is incompatible with favoritism in verses 1 through 4. And second, favoritism contradicts God's own attitude as revealed in the gracious election to salvation in verses 5 through 7. Now, keeping this in mind, let us read the entire passage. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Before we begin our reflection on verses 8 through 13, I'd like to remind everyone of the identity of the recipients of this instruction offered in the book of James. This will help inform some of the conclusions that I will draw later. Scholars generally agree that the book of James was one of the first documents which are now included as part of the New Testament. The author is likely James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader in the Jerusalem church. In the first verse of chapter 1, James identifies his audience as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, this could be interpreted in two ways. First, it could be understood in the manner similar to Paul's address of the predominantly Gentile Galatian churches in 6:16 as the Israel of God. That is, the church being incorporated into the notion of God's chosen people. Or, more likely, in my opinion, James is writing to congregations that consist predominantly of Jewish converts to Christianity. Those that arose after the scattering of the believers when persecution broke out after the stoning of Stephen. These churches had been taught using the primary sources of the Old Testament, understood in light of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And this would have been supplemented with a healthy dose of instruction that was rooted in the narratives coming from the life and the teachings of Jesus. As one reads the book of James carefully, one should notice similarities with the Sermon on the Mount and other accounts from the book of Matthew. This letter also has characteristics of a general epistle that would have been circulated amongst a number of churches, unlike some of the Pauline epistles that were addressed to specific congregations. James has addressed his recipients as brothers and sisters in chapter 1, verses 2 and 16 and 19. And he repeats this twice in our passage in chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. Moreover, he is writing to people that share his faith in Jesus, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So they presumably share in the godly convictions that James holds as well. Given that the book is a general epistle, unlike Corinthians or Philippians, wherein Paul addressed specific problems or in specific places, James is writing to a number of churches scattered among the nations. This should suggest to us that the truths and the instructions in this book are neither time-bound nor location-specific. We cannot dismiss James' admonitions about favoritism in the church as a problem only experienced by that church. This phenomenon is not unique. And favoritism is expressed not just between the rich and the poor. It can be based on a number of differences, on education, on ethnicity, on employment or social status, those kinds of things. So let us see how James closes his argument in this passage. After demonstrating the incompatibility of favoritism with the Christian faith in verses 1 through 4, and discussing the inconsistency between favoritism and God's attitude in verses 5 through 7, James decries the absolute irony of a merciless Christian who has benefited so immensely from Jesus' multiplied and eternal mercies. Verses 8 and 9 begin by placing two contrasting if-then statements in sequence. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, where have we heard love your neighbor as yourself before? If your Bible has footnotes like mine, you will see that this is a quotation from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Of course, if the recipients were once observant Jews, they may have remembered this instruction from Torah school. But this commandment was buried in a collection of rather obscure miscellaneous laws in Leviticus 19. However, if you are familiar with the gospel accounts of Jesus' teaching, you will remember the time that one of the religious leaders asked Jesus to identify the greatest commandment. Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. By conjoining these two commandments, Jesus makes it crystal clear that both are God's priority, and you cannot keep one of these commandments without keeping the other. And the Apostle John reinforces this in his first letter. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we are also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. But showing favoritism is at the opposite end of the spectrum from showing love to a brother or sister. So when James writes, if you really keep the royal law, his statement assumes that his brothers and sisters, his fellow believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, are those whose attitudes and actions should be characterized by a consistency that reflects their love for their neighbor. When he introduces the contrast, but if you show favoritism immediately, he is highlighting that all might not be well in the household of faith. He is expecting the listener to evaluate his or her actions and attitudes to see if these are consistent with their profession of faith and consistent with God's righteous perspective. And before the listeners can shrug their shoulders and dismiss this as a petty issue among the more important matters of the law, James calls out this inconsistency for what it is: sin. It's almost as if James can hear the objections coming from the scattered members of his presumed audience. But James, favoritism isn't all that bad. It's almost harmless. No one is actually getting hurt. James counters. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it, all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Unlike our current perspective regarding criminal law, whereby breaking the law can be categorized by degrees such as violations and misdemeanors and felonies, the Mosaic law did not have any such distinctions. For example, if I were issued a parking or a speeding ticket by a police officer, I would not be guilty of a misdemeanor or a felony. I would simply be cited for a violation of a parking ordinance or a speed limit. But the Mosaic law was not like that. If one violated any of the 613 laws as identified by the rabbis, they would be guilty of sin. So if one sowed two different types of seed in the same field, or wore a garment of mixed fabrics, or made an idol of cast metal, all of these laws found in Leviticus 19, they would be breaking the law. They were guilty of sin. In my study of this passage over the last few weeks, I've really struggled with why James used the sins of adultery and murder in verse 11 to drive home the point of being guilty of breaking the law. Part of my struggle had to do with the equivalence that James draws between the sin of showing favoritism and the sin of committing adultery or murder. But this goes back to what I just said about how we perceive degrees of sin. This might have something to do with the once popular teaching that made distinctions between venial and mortal sins. The venial sins in Roman Catholic theology can be forgiven, but mortal sin extinguishes the life of one's soul and cannot be forgiven. Then there's the popular notion of the seven deadly sins. We are strongly warned against temptation with respect to those violations of God's moral code, but everything else is not so bad. We commonly make a distinction between a white lie and the telling of a real lie, however we might define real in that context. But God makes no such distinctions. Every violation of his moral character is an act of rebellion against his holiness and against his will. And each one is punishable by death. As the Apostle Paul makes clear, for the wages of sin is death. The other question I had concerning verse 11 comes from the last statement. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, as I pondered this statement, I thought to myself, had I authored this, I would have reversed the order. After all, it seems far more likely that someone in James' audience might have been an adulterer rather than a murderer. Wouldn't you agree with me? Or does James really think that there were multiple murders in these scattered churches? Even if this were the case, my original question as to why James highlighted these two sins is not answered. I believe the answer might be hinted at in my earlier discussion and earlier observations about the identification of the recipients of James' epistle. That is, these believers were more than likely familiar with the content of Jesus' teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. During that extended time of teaching, Jesus elaborated on some of the Mosaic laws, including laws on murder and adultery. Concerning adultery, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And concerning murder, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Given this reality, it would be difficult for many, if not all of us, to maintain that we have not been guilty of either adultery or murder. So when James implies in verse 11 that his audience is guilty of murder, they would probably acknowledge the same. Furthermore, it's not a stretch to draw a parallel between James' teaching here on favoritism and John's assertion in 1 John chapter 4. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. It should be abundantly evident that anyone who is showing favoritism cannot at the same time be expressing love towards a brother or sister in Christ who is the focus of this discrimination. In the final paragraph of James' instruction in this passage, he makes it clear the applications in terms of behavioral modification. He provides the rationale for the change in behavior, and he offers a memorable punchline. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a lot of emphasis on judgment in these last two verses. Is James warning believers that they could possibly be subjected to a judgment or even jeopardize their salvation if they fail to stop showing favoritism? Is he anticipating some future judgment, wherein every believer will be subject to a life in review, at which time his actions will be put on display and assessed on the basis of merit or demerit. If the balance favors the demerit side of the scale, will they be liable to judgment without mercy? These are important questions that demand answers. Let me see if I can sort this out for us in our remaining moments together. I believe that the Bible speaks of two future judgments. One is identified as the Great White Throne Judgment. And the focal text for this is in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Every person who has ever lived will appear before that throne. And the ultimate basis for judgment will be whether or not that person's name is recorded in the Book of Life. Those who by grace have placed their faith in God will be listed in that blessed register through the merit of Jesus' redeeming work on the cross of Calvary. Those who reject that invitation to salvation will be dispatched with the devil and his angels into the lake of fire. The second future judgment is called the Bema Seat Judgment. The word Bema is a literal translation of the Greek word judgment seat. The focal text for teaching about this judgment is 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or worthless. In the previous 12 verses, Paul is talking about the life of faith that is characterized by a tension between the now and the not yet. Only believers will participate in this future judgment. At this time, our works of service offered to Jesus during this life will be evaluated and each one will be rewarded accordingly. So which of these two judgments is in view in James 2, 12 to 13? I believe that these verses refer to the Great White Throne Judgment. And allow me to explain. At the Bema Seat, the believer's works of service will be assessed on their merit. Mercy, or the withholding of mercy, is not a factor in this judgment. However, at the Great White Throne, the granting of mercy or the withholding of mercy will indeed be the basis of judgment. Although no human being who has ever lived could merit the mercy of God because of his or her adherence to the law, for everyone is a lawbreaker, those who have placed their faith in Christ will be judged as having kept the entire law based on the merits of Jesus' sinless life and his substitutionary atonement offered at Calvary. In that moment, when the eternal consequence of what has been accomplished on our behalf is made a reality, we will experience the ultimate effect of James' final statement: mercy triumphs over judgment. So James concludes that the ones who have received mercy, given fully and freely through Jesus, should extend that same mercy to everyone without showing favoritism. For James, it is inconceivable that any recipient of God's mercy could withhold the same from someone else. On this point, James and Paul wholeheartedly agree. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. My brothers and sisters at Living Word IT Park, I would encourage you not to just be hearers of the word, but rather be doers of the word. If you have been a lawbreaker with respect to showing favoritism in this church, confess that to God and take the additional step of seeking the forgiveness of your brother or sister in Christ that you have treated with disdain Moreover, I would strongly urge you to prayerfully ask God to lead you by His Spirit to an opportunity to pay it forward. May you be motivated by the tender and the abundant mercies offered to you through our glorious Lord Jesus Christ to reach out without showing favoritism to those that need to be blessed or need to experience Jesus' mercy through you. Maybe there is one here today who has yet to commit his or her life to Jesus through faith. I apologize that I've ignored you in the course of delivering this message. But as I mentioned earlier, James is not addressing unbelievers and is not really even addressing those who might be interested in Jesus or in joining a church. But maybe as you were listening in on these instructions from James to the believers, you've heard something that maybe touched a nerve. Maybe it was a discussion about being a lawbreaker, and the Spirit brought conviction to your heart that helped you understand that you too are guilty of sin. Maybe it was a discussion about the two judgments, and you realized that if you were to stand before God, you would not be sure that your name was written in the book of life. If those thoughts have crossed your mind as you listen today, know that God, in His mercy and by His Spirit, is calling you to faith in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago in order to take the penalty for the guilt of your lawlessness. Will you ask Him to forgive your sin and to write your name in that book of life today? If you are uncertain about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to contact the church. Speak to someone about your doubts. Speak to someone about your concerns. And let them walk through the scriptures and point you to Jesus. Point you to the realities of what it means to believe in Jesus and have the hope of eternal life, not the future of judgment. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for speaking to us by your Spirit. Father, I pray that if there is one who is listening today and has been pricked in their conscience, I pray that, Lord, they would not let that rest until they have sorted out whether or not they belong to Jesus, whether or not their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I pray that, Lord, you would also work in the hearts of believers, all of us lawbreakers, guilty of violating your law in one form or another. But I pray that if we have been guilty of showing favoritism between our brothers and sisters here at Living Word IT Park, that you'd help us to confess that to you and to seek forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. Father, that you might unite our hearts in purpose and in love, so that we might be a better beacon of life, light and life, to those that need to know about the mercy that Jesus Christ offers to them. Father, heal any wounds that might be there. And I pray that, Lord, you would be gracious to extend your mercy as we extend mercy to one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.